Well, good morning, church family. Let's all stand together. Let's proclaim his name in the house of the Lord this morning. He deserves all of our praise and worship this morning. Amen. Let's sing his praises.
Good morning, church family, and welcome to worship here at First Baptist Church. If you're a first-time visitor with us this morning, we invite you to fill out the connection card located in your worship guide. After worship, we would encourage you to meet with our pastor, Stuart Holloway, back in the foyer, where he would love to give you a copy of his first book, The Privilege of Worship. If you're a first-time visitor on our iCampus, we invite you to fill out the connection card located at fbcpineville.net/connect. Here at First Baptist, we want to get to know you and connect with you so we can do life together with you and your family. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for the ability to gather as the church body. As we worship you through song and through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would soften our hearts and allow the truths found there to minister to us and make us more like you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing about our God.
Remember those walls that we call sin and shame. They were like prisons that we couldn't. Silver or gold.
Good morning, church family. It's so good to see all of you here today and to be able to continue in worshiping our Lord today through our giving. A couple of weeks ago, we gave a challenge to our church that we would finish strong by year's end. And this is an updated slide of where we are as of, well, there was a slide up there of where we are as of, there it is, our budget goal for the years and then where our gifts are so far. That little bit of a lighter color at the end of the gifts bar is what we've received in the last couple of weeks as we move forward to finish strong. The last quarter of the year begins today. This has been an unusual time in the life of our church. Our attendance is up, our ministries are vibrant and growing, but our giving has been down. And so as we move into this last quarter, we want to try to finish strong. I know the economy's hard, it's tough on all of us, but we've got to support the ministries of our church. And so that I hope that you will do that as we continue pressing on to the end of the year. Mark Mertens is going to come and lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive this morning's offering. Mark.
Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and worship and sing praises to you. Lord, I pray that we're all listening to the message and the what Stuart just mentioned, Lord, and no matter how much we give individually, we can never outgive you. And I pray that each one will take that challenge, Lord, and that your spirit is just working on them to just working on every individual here to give back what you've already given to us, Lord. And if we gave it all, if we gave you everything we have, we still couldn't give you anywhere near what you've given us. And I pray in that spirit, Lord, that people just take it upon themselves to do what you've challenged us to do. I pray that the word will be with Stuart today and his spirit, your spirit will lead him, and in turn that will lead us and throughout the week. And we ask for these things in your son's name. Amen.
A life that paid my way, death its price. When it flowed down from the cross, my sins were gone, my sins forgot. There is a grave that tried to hide this precious blood that gave me life. But in 3 days he breathed again and rose. Ground.
Tell you what, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's petrified. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Isn't it great to be able to worship the Lord with power and strength and victory? Yeah, give the Lord a hand. And we do that because we serve a God who's alive and well and who's active in our church and who's working in our lives. And so we have that victory. And unfortunately, that is not the case in all churches. Across our nation are churches that used to be relevant and that used to be transformational. They once held out the word of God and they once proclaimed the gospel. Once they were vibrant and growing. Once they were filled with joyful children and active youth and growing families and dedicated senior adults. But then something happened. For some, the community changed. Members moved to other parts of town or even other places, and the church refused to either relocate to the new areas or to gain a new vision for its changed community. And so as a result, the church became irrelevant and it dwindled or closed down altogether. For other churches, though, the church itself changed. Seeking to be relevant in an increased secularized and compromising culture, the church itself compromised biblical truth in order to syncretize with the culture. The church declared the Bible outdated or misinformed. Now, with the standard of truth removed, then anything was permissible. They explained away miracles. They redefined sin. They ignored the need for repentance, and they focused on cultural issues. Sadly, this effort to be relevant through compromise and syncretism failed. And these churches either died or became a whimper of what they used to be. Its buildings became empty, its witness gone, even though its pastor and members may have thought their church to be more relevant than ever. It was this danger of syncretism and compromise about which Jesus warned the church at Pergamum. Please turn to Revelation 2, 12 to 17 if you haven't already, as we encounter this third letter to the third church in the seven churches of Revelation, the church at Pergamum, where Jesus says, "You have been true to my name, but not to my word." I hope that you're seeing that the historical background of each of these cities opens our eyes to the things Jesus says to the churches. And that is certainly the case in the city of Pergamum. Let's encounter the letter together, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword," a reference back to chapter 1. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Were you to travel as a courier of John's revelation, probably did, from the Isle of Patmos, then to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, and then on to Pergamum, you would have already encountered two of Asia Minor's most amazing and greatest cities. Ephesus was the greatest in terms of population, Smyrna the most beautiful of the cities. But as you came to Pergamum, you would have encountered the province's capital, a political, religious, and cultural city that was second to none. Even though Pergamum was located too far inland and too far away from the major land trade routes to be a commercial city, she held much influence in the area. Situated high on a hill overlooking a valley, Pergamum had a prestigious appearance, and it was called the Citadel. As the capital of the province of Asia Minor, the city was a Roman stronghold, and a symbol of the Roman authority was the double-edged sword. The Roman proconsul in Pergamum possessed such a sword because he held what was known as the right of the sword of Rome. This meant that he was vested with Rome's power and authority to decide whether prisoners lived or died. Yet for all its political prominence, Pergamum had even more in terms of culture and religion. In the 2 centuries before the Romans took over, the Attalid dynasty had made the city one of the most important and beautiful of all the Greek cities. Pergamum boasted an amphitheater that seated 10,000 people. It had a library with 200,000 volumes, which was second only to the ancient library in Alexandria, Egypt, built by Ptolemy II in the 200s BC. In fact, the story goes that Ptolemy became a little fearful that the library at Pergamum would surpass his own, and so he declared that no more parchment should be shipped to Pergamum. That just caused the people of Pergamum to get their heads together and develop a new substance called papyrus, to Pergamum, and they got together and developed parchment. Papyrus being derived from plants, I'm getting these words mixed up. Pergamum, parchment, papyrus. There we go. So Egypt had papyrus made from plants. They didn't want it to go to Pergamum. Pergamum said, that's okay, we'll create parchment made from animal skins. And that then allowed Pergamum to become the center of scroll and bookmaking in the area. As cultural prominence then grew, the city was given over to wealth, and it was also given over to fashion, as often many leading cities do. But even though it was a political center and it was had cultural prominence, the thing that really set Pergamum apart was all of its places of worship. I mean, the city thrived on religious ideas and concepts. Nearly every major deity had a temple there. So whatever you desired, whatever you needed, whatever you dreamed of, Pergamum had a god who promised to deliver. Say you needed a powerful god to get something done, then you would go to the massive, colossal altar of Zeus, the King of Kings. His altar was 100 feet square, and it rose 50 feet high. That is roughly twice the footprint of this sanctuary and as high as the cupola. This place, this altar, was massive. If you were seeking pleasure, you would go to the temple of Dionysus or Bacchus, the god of wine and ecstasy. There you could just drown away your troubles by getting drunk and participating in orgies. Or say you needed some guidance, especially after going to that last temple, then you would go over to worship Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Maybe you just needed to affirm that Caesar was your lord so that you would feel protected and at peace. Well, then you would go to the temple of the emperor. Emperor worship was thriving in Pergamum because the first temple to Augustus had been built there as early as 29 BC. Or maybe you were sick. If so, you would join the tens of thousands of people who traveled to Pergamum every year to visit the Asclepion, the healing temple built in honor of the god and goddess of health, Asclepius and Hygieia. At the Asclepion, you could go into these dark tunnels where you would be drugged into a trance and the priest would pronounce incantations above you as you sat in darkness. Or you could go over to the solarium where you also would be drugged into a trance-like sleep. And then non-poisonous snakes would be released into the room to crawl all over your body and bring healing to you. I'm just saying. I'm just going to die. Amen. Well, there was a lot of evil. There was a lot of debaucherous practice involved in the worship of these pagan gods. And it was through these false gods, so many of them, not even more than I mentioned, that Satan exerted influence on that region, even inspiring the pagan worshipers to hate Jesus and his followers. And so with all of this political and cultural and religious influence in Pergamum, it's no wonder that Jesus writes to this church in this city, this pastor, as he does. So as with all of the letters, we follow the general outline of Christ, commendation, criticism, and promise. And so we begin with Christ, and he has it clearly there in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus pictured in chapter 1 as having this double-edged sword coming from his mouth. The Roman proconsul, Jesus is saying, may hold your life in his hands by power of the sword, and he may choose to end your life with his double-edged sword, but Jesus' word is more strong and more powerful. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The sword of God's word does surgery, piercing through resistance, cutting away sin and rebellion in a believer's heart. However, like the proconsul sword, for those who reject Christ, that sword of God condemns. And every individual makes the choice of how the sword of God's word will apply to his or her life, whether that sword will deliver or whether it will destroy. And so Jesus says, I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. With Christ's identity specifically connected now to this church and its city and its locale, we now move to the commendation in verse 13 where Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. These believers had put down roots in the kind of neighborhood and city most Christians would avoid. In fact, some scholars believe that this church in Pergamum was planted specifically there because the city was so spiritually dark. These Christians were brave. They were missional. Pergamum gave the impression that it was a royal city and it had a lot of authority. But the question was, whose authority was it? Jesus says it was full of Satan's authority. He says this is where Satan had his throne. Where was Satan's throne? Well, Jesus could be referring to that massive altar of Zeus. It even sort of looks like a throne. Or he could have been referring to the entire Acropolis, which was full of all those pagan altars and temples. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. It's just simply that the city of Pergamum was not just a capital of Roman authority, it was a capital of satanic authority. And it was a place where he was active. Wherever Satan's throne is, that is a playground of demonic influence and spiritual oppression. And one would have been hard-pressed to find any place where the anti-God forces were more authoritative and powerful than in Pergamum. We cannot see Satan, just as we cannot see God. But wherever Satan dwells, even if it appears to be a beautiful place, there are unmistakable marks of human suffering and moral perversion. And that was Pergamum. Chuck Swindoll says, yet even there, in the evil one's own background, Christians dared to play out their lives. Theirs was a courageous faith, a daring stronghold in the heart of enemy territory. Every day, Satan pitched his forces against them in a frontal attack of persecution. And though he managed to kill and imprison a few individual Christians, he could not conquer the church. Let me read that again. That's really good. Even though he managed to kill and imprison a few individual Christians, he could not conquer the church. This church was commended for two things. First, they remained true to Christ's name. That was their sword that they held fast to. And because they held so strongly to the name of Jesus then, the second thing they were commended for is they did not renounce the faith in him. Interestingly, the tense of the verb there points to some definite situation in the recent past where they had to decide to hold fast to the name of Christ and to the faith. And when tested, they proved faithful. That testing could have happened at the time of this man named Antipas that Jesus mentions. Jesus calls him my witness. And the word there in Greek is the one from which we later get the word martyr. And it's very possible that Antipas was the first of Pergamum's martyrs. Early Christian tradition says that Antipas was roasted to death in a bull-shaped cauldron, which was an ancient Greek torture device. He died because he did not deny Jesus, and neither would the rest of the church. When tested, they stayed true. So while the city was a citadel set on a hill, a powerful force, the witness of this church was just as an unassailable fortress. It too was a city on a hill whose light could not be hidden. Christians must remain true to the name of Jesus and keep the faith. We may not have someone demanding that we recant our faith, but when we're in a conversation with colleagues or family and our faith is challenged, do we remain steadfast? Do we hold to the truth of God's word? True faith displays itself and the world takes notice. That's because faith is light in darkness and you cannot hide the light. A faith that is hidden is not true faith. You cannot miss light. A faith that can be missed is not true faith. Many Christians in the church at Pergamum were strong in the faith. They were holding forth the light in a godless culture. But still, Jesus had some criticisms for this pastor and this church, and we find them in verses 14 and following. Nevertheless, there's the but, the yet, the transition. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Since Satan couldn't destroy the church with persecution, he changed his tactics. Instead, he came in the back door through the twin Trojan horses of compromise and syncretism. Every believer in every church in every age has faced this challenge. It comes in the little white lies. It comes in the rationalizations for materialism. It comes in the excuses of devotion to God and his church, taking a back seat to other activities and family priorities. You hear it when people explain away God's word as being out of date. You hear it when the church brings the things of the culture into the church's own teachings and practices. Apparently, the pastor of this church had allowed some of these false teachers to come into the church. They were teaching Sunday school classes. They were leading Bible studies. And consequently, the church was tolerating now both some false doctrine and worldly living. These people may have been the family and friends of the church members, which made it pretty difficult to point out their inconsistencies. They were living sinful lives. They were teaching false doctrines. The problem was not that the church was surrounded by the sins of Pergamum. The problem was the sins of Pergamum had come into the church. And that could not continue. And so Jesus likens these people to Balaam of the Old Testament. Now most people don't really know much about Balaam from the book of Numbers, except you might be thinking, hey, isn't that that guy whose donkey talked to him? And that is true. He's the one who the donkey talked to. But there's much more to the story of Balaam than just a talking donkey. You see, Balak, who was the king of Moab, felt threatened as the Israelites, all of those Israelites wandering in the wilderness, came into his region. And so he invited this prophet Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites. Well, God prevented Balaam from being able to curse the Israelites with his words. In fact, Balaam pronounces all these blessings that come from the Lord. But that frustrated Balak, who wanted the Israelites cursed, and it probably frustrated Balaam, who was doing this prophetic job on the take. And so, what we glean from Scripture is that Balaam apparently helped Balak understand that while Balaam couldn't pronounce curses on Israel, if the Israelites would be led into idolatry and sexual immorality, then God himself would curse them. And that's just what happened. The very next chapter after Balaam's story and all his blessings is the Israelites delve into all kinds of sexual immorality and idolatry, and 24,000 of them end up dying because of the sin that came into the camp. Satan has no new tactics. If he cannot curse God's people directly, then he will come in through idolatry and through sexual immorality. The paganism in Pergamum promoted both of those same evil practices. Apparently, some converts had brought these practices into the church. They tolerated sexual immorality. Some of them may have thought that now, since I'm saved by the Lord, I can still go and have this worship with these temple prostitutes and the sin doesn't affect me anymore. That's convenient. But that's not the case, is it? And so they were allowing this sinful activity to continue, and they were teaching these false doctrines. Others were eating food sacrificed to the idols, thinking that was no issue. The problem was that when they bought the food sacrificed to the idols, they were supporting the temple of the idol. And if someone saw them buying that meat, then they would assume they supported the temple, even though they really didn't. Compromise and syncretism were everywhere. So Jesus reprimanded the pastor for allowing these practices to come into the church. The temptation to compromise and syncretize is very prevalent in our day as well. Sometimes you can't even tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be pulled too far into the culture. I got to thinking, even when it comes to things like Halloween, which is coming up this month, get some candy, dress as a superhero. Nobody's become a devil worshiper by doing that. But when it comes to the scary, the demonic, the dark, steer clear of that stuff. It may seem harmless, but it allows the enemy an open door to come into your home. Be very careful. Certainly the temptation to compromise and syncretize still comes in the area of sexual immorality. As a pastor, I've seen firsthand the destructive impact sexual sin has on an individual and families. And of course, it manifests itself in adultery. I got to thinking back this week. I can recall only one marriage I know that survived adultery. Pornography is another terrible issue in our culture, but apparently in the church as well. I read this week that 68% of church-going men view porn on a regular basis. You know what that comes down? That's like one in every 1.5 man. Guys, if you've gotten pulled into that mess, get rid of it. run from it. It will destroy you. It will destroy your marriage. Get away from it. And young guys, run from it too. Today we also have, in addition to these, the LGBTQ plus, etc. agenda that teaches that those sexual sins and perversions are normal and good. But they're not. They're contrary to the Word of God, and these false doctrines must not be allowed into the church. Yes, we love everyone. Yes, everyone is welcome. But Jesus calls us all to come to Him and to be transformed by the gospel, to leave our sin and to come in faith to Him. A favorite story that's often quoted is Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Well, Jesus didn't condemn her. No, He did not, but that's not where the story ended. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." In Pergamum, there was much syncretism and compromise as sin was excused and false doctrines were prevalent. And the main group promoting these apparently were a group called the Nicolaitans, who were also doing this in Ephesus. And while we don't know much about this group, apparently they were well known in that day. And Jesus doesn't even describe what their teachings were, but they were obviously abhorrent because He likens them to Balaam. They were the Balaams of their day, leading people away, compromising and syncretizing the truth of the gospel with the falsehoods of the culture. Sometimes churches compromise in an attempt to reach culture, but that never works. Many a church has lost its witness because it listened to the seductive voice of compromise. All you have to do is look at the mainline churches in America, look at most of the churches in Europe, and you will see the results. They've lost their witness because they have lost their way. A church cannot be relevant to the culture if it is the same as the culture. Light is light, darkness is darkness. They cannot be brought together. So what should these Pergamum people do? Well, he says it in verse 16. He's got to repent. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you know what we have to do to repent? First, you have to recognize the sin for sin. Then you have to stop that sin. And then you turn from that sin and you turn to God. That's repentance. And I want you to understand that repentance is a good thing. Repentance is a very good thing because it opens the way for the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and you being filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by Him every day. It's when we don't repent that problems come. Notice what Jesus says. If we don't repent, God will come and handle us with the sword of His mouth, with His word. And that will be worse than when the Roman proconsul wielded his sword. We should be far more fearful of the sword of God's word than we are the sword of any human leader. There are some strong criticisms of this church, so let's look now to the promise that will come if the church will repent and be obedient to Christ. Look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives." Jesus gives two promises to the overcomers. The first is hidden manna. And we know what manna is. That was that bread that came down from heaven every day for the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. But what is this hidden manna? Well, there are a lot of different ideas. As you can imagine, this is Revelation after all. But the hidden manna seems to me to be God's word in Jesus. We've talked about this sword of the word. So Jesus in John 6:35 said that He is the bread of life. Some in the church were seeking their life sustenance in idolatry. Jesus said the only place for spiritual sustenance was in Himself. You don't need the false gods. You don't need Zeus and all those other fellas. Because see, all you need is Jesus, because he is the King of Kings. He is the Creator. He is wisdom personified. He is the great physician. And he doesn't use snakes. Feast on him, the hidden manna. And that's all you need. Those who overcome also, Jesus says, will receive a white stone with a new name written on it. White stones were used in a lot of neat ways in the first century. Sometimes it was given to a man after a trial to prove that he was acquitted and that he was not guilty, so he could show that. Sometimes the white stone was used after a victory, given to the victor so that he could prove that he had won the battle. Sometimes a white stone was exchanged between friends as a sign of that friendship. White stones were even used as invitations, inviting people to special things that Caesar had at the palace. So lots of conjectures about what this white stone could refer to here, but maybe it just means all of it. Because you see, for believers, Jesus said that we're judged righteous and we're acquitted before God, so we are not guilty. Also, we are victorious through Jesus Christ. Also, when we accept Christ into our lives, we become friends with God. And also, when we accept Christ's invitation into our lives, we become part of the family of God, and we are invited to spend eternity with him in heaven forever. But not only is there a stone, as cool as that is, there's also a name, a new name on that stone for the recipient. And that's because Jesus gives a new nature and a new name to everyone who believes and overcomes. Your past is erased. Your sins forgiven. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Today, there's a lot of pressure to validate and call everyone's ideas truth. But not everything that is called truth is true. There will be people who will be upset with us when we do not accept their lies. But remember this, they are not upset with what we believe. They are upset with the fact that we won't validate what they believe. You see, calls for tolerance always only go one way. Christianity will never be accepted in the tolerant world because Christianity is exclusive. Christianity says Jesus is the only way to heaven. Christianity says that the Bible is the standard of truth. And all other truth is judged by this truth. If it doesn't line up with this truth, it's not true. That will always be denied in a culture that says everything goes. So we've got to be very careful. The culture in which we live, you know the challenges. And I saw a challenge this week. I saw the results of not heeding the challenge this week. One of the sources that I'm using is a book written by a Louisiana Baptist pastor of a church in New Orleans back in the 1960s. And it's been really quite helpful along with the other sources that I'm using. But while in general the book is good, as I've read along, I've picked up here and there little subtle nuggets of some liberalism and some drifts from true theology. And so that got me wondering, what happened to this cat and his church? So a little Googling helped me find out that probably in the decade after he wrote this book, this pastor drifted from Southern Baptist, and the longer he lived, the farther he drifted from biblical Christianity. It also revealed the church, whose outgoing pastor recently said they're barely Baptist. And I would agree because I would say they're probably not even Christian. They've got a rainbow flag on their sign. A survey of their website reveals their compromise and syncretization with godless culture. They've got all the buzzwords. And guess what? The church is empty. But the pastor and the people think it's more relevant than ever. You see, that's what Jesus was warning churches about in the land of Pergamum. And that's what he's still warning us about in our day. And every church in any age, never go the way of the world. Always be distinct. The church of Jesus Christ cannot be the light of Jesus Christ without being distinct. Stand for the name of Jesus. Stand for the truth of his word. Be the city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a light that refuses to be put out. Hold fast to the sword of God's word, and don't be afraid of the sword of man. Let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to this church. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. I am so grateful that your word is as real and applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. Lord, we open up this book, letter to Pergamum, and it's like reading instructions for us today. And so, Lord, we pray that we would heed your instructions and that we would walk with you. Lord, the world is crazy these days. It is just crazy. And, Lord, it's promoted by our leaders. It's promoted by others in authority. And so, Lord, it's becoming increasingly challenging to stand on the truth. But, Lord, help us to do that. And as we do, as we strive to be a bright light, help us also to be the loving people of God that we've always been. But, Lord, may we not sacrifice truth on the altar of syncretism and compromise. Lord, give us strength, especially in those woolly areas when we're talking with family and friends. Give us your word. We thank you for the word that you've given us this day, and we pray that it will be written upon our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to this message. I think the invitation is fitting. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. That's how you walk in victory, when you surrender it all to Jesus. If you're a Christian today, I pray that you would let this be a song of commitment and that you would determine to stand true and strong in the foundational principles of God's word. If you're not yet a believer, I would pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would come to Jesus and that you would receive him into your life, because he makes all the difference. And maybe you're here, you're a believer, and you're looking for a church home, and you feel like the Lord is leading you to this place. We need a church family in days like we live in. We need people to lock arms with us so that we can stand strong in the faith, and we'd love to do life with you here together. And so we invite you to come as well. But as we stand and sing, the main thing I want you to think about is, am I truly surrendered to Jesus? Let's stand and sing and make that commitment today.
Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give.
Thank you, church family. You may be seated for just one moment. I want to remind you about our home groups that are starting tonight. There are sign-up sheets on the big table out in the foyer. There's also a way you can do that online that just gives our host an indication of who's going to be there. There's some that start tonight. There's also going to be one that's on Thursday nights if you can't do Sunday nights. We're excited about that opportunity. There's one in LeCount, and then there's several here in the Pineville area. The study that we're doing by Kyle Ottoman is called One at a Time. It's about reaching people as Jesus did, one at a time. If you've ever read any of Kyle's stuff or you've done a study of his, you know he is a great writer, very engaging, even funny at times. There's good biblical information. There's great application. He is pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, a conservative branch of the Christian Church. They are a powerhouse, very strong ministry there at Southeast. And I've had a lot of respect for Kyle Ottoman and all the pastors there through the years when I was first introduced to them. So I hope that you'll come be a part of those studies tonight. We're excited now to introduce to you Miss Rhonda Hickey. Rhonda, would you come stand with me just a moment? Rhonda is taking care of Mr. Gary Pinton, but she feels led to come and be a part of our church family. And so Rhonda, yeah, give the Lord a hand. And Rhonda, I give you myself as your pastor. I give you all of these folks as your church family. We want to do life together with you as we seek to be first being, say it with me, focused on God, involved in ministry, respected by peers, strengthened in faith, and transformed by Christ. All right, you can have a seat with Kimberly. Y'all come and greet Miss Rhonda after the service today. Let's all stand, and we're going to be dismissed. Chris Roller is coming to lead us in our closing prayer. God bless you all today.
Pray with me, church. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning thanking you for the many blessings and the opportunity we have to be here, Father, and truly the forgiveness and the opportunity that you give us to surrender those things to you that might prevent us from being able to minister to one at a time as we go out into a dark world. Lord, just ask that you take us out this week in a way that we can continue to minister, find that one at a time, give us the words of courage, the words of boldness, the strength of courage to be able to minister to that person and help them understand the surrender and the opportunity for eternal peace and happiness through you. Father, now just put a hedge of protection about us until we meet here again. Forgive us where we fail you. Amen.